chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. That's John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I invite you to follow along with me if you have your Bibles. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Adrian, for reading the scripture for us. We have been considering together how the Lord Jesus changes us as we seek to follow him. And this morning we want to revisit, for many of us, or if it's the first time, the first miracle that Jesus did as he started his ministry. And we want to see how this relates to our own transformation. I pray that as we do this, that God, through his word, through the Holy Spirit, will show us the things that we need to take note and apply to our lives so that God may continue to transform us. We are living in a period of time when superheroes are kind of the rage, especially in the media and the movies and Netflix series and all sorts of things. And I don't know about you, but I love the Marvel heroes because they're real people with all the flaws like you and me, unlike the DC heroes. But right now, I'd like you to turn to the people next to you or behind you. I know you've dreamed about this. So if you were to wake up one morning with superpowers, the first thing you would do would be what, okay? Just share with the person around you or next to you. I mean, it shouldn't be too hard, right? I mean, if you woke up, you had superpowers, what's the first thing you would do? I hope it's not to rob all the banks or something. Some of you are shy. You don't want to share. Did anyone think about providing food for everyone in the world? This one. Empty all the hospitals because everyone got cured. So if the poor doctors, nurses, surgeons show up, there's nobody in the hospital. That would be a nice thing to do. Anyway, how about pay off the national debt with no tax consequence to anyone if you have that kind of power? How about put all the bad people, the baddies, in jail? I suppose there's not enough jail space. But anyway, you have to fix that. How about end bullying of all forms at any age? Wouldn't that be nice if you could do that? How about a worldwide spiritual revival? I don't know what you shared or you've been dreaming about this since your childhood dream. I hope no one did some bad things, because with superpowers you can do some really bad stuff too, I suppose. And that's why in the movies there's always villains with superpowers and good heroes with superpowers. And that's what makes the story so interesting and Yeah. So anyway, the reason why I want you to think about this is because Jesus, who is God, came into our world, born in very humble way through very humble parents, and by now he's 30 years old and about to start his ministry. The Jewish traditions say that you have to be at least 30 years old to be a rabbi. Perhaps that's the reason. But I think the other reason is that Joseph passed away after, and we don't know when. The last time we read about Joseph was when Jesus was 12 years old. And he passed away, and Jesus, as the eldest of the family, became the head of the household. And I think he also waited till 30 years old so that he could help carry on Joseph's carpentry business to support Mary and the rest of his siblings. He has five, six other siblings. And by this time, they are also grown up and they can take care of themselves and his earthly mom. But this is the first time Jesus did a miracle. Of course, the people didn't know, but we do know. So this is like the calling card of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. And that's why I want you to think that if you were to do your first miracle, some of you would plan it so well because you really want to make a statement of what you're all about and who you are. And this is what Jesus chose to do. Why? And that's what I want us to reflect on this morning, right? His first miracle, the calling card of Jesus, Son of God, Messiah. He has waited 30 years, and he's about to do it. Why did he choose this setting? I think that's the important part. And actually, I've also want to just, by way of kind of setting up and review, last time we looked at Nicodemus' transformation, and Nicodemus, this high-ranking, smart, political and religious leader, came to Jesus secretly by night, and he was being polite, and Jesus, the first thing Jesus told him that, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, meaning born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. All this polite talk, all the stuff you know from scripture and all that is not going to help you see the kingdom of God. And this is one point that we need to always remember, that the talk about transformation by God does not really kick in until you're born again or born from above. Unless that happens, you have no part and you certainly cannot see the kingdom of God. And we've used this very powerful painting by Salvador Dali, a Spanish surrealist painter, to show how he's trying to show, among other things, that there's three fishermen at the bottom, if you can see them. They are carrying on, enjoying the scenery or looking at the mountains or the water, but they are completely oblivious to what's above them. Jesus dying for them on the cross. So these three people just see what's in front of them. They cannot see what's above or what's from heaven. And that's Nicodemus, what Jesus is telling him. What Jesus is telling us, unless you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're born again, born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so how nice it would be if we imagine these three people, suddenly they can see. They maybe lift their heads up and they realize, wow, like this reality that Jesus loves them and Jesus dies for them. So this is sort of from before. So we come back to today's passage now. And actually, I don't know if you know this, but John actually designed this gospel a bit like a treasure hunt. He's the last disciple to write this gospel, and he designed it by putting seven miracles, which he calls signs. And he's inviting us to a treasure hunt. When Easter comes, Pastor Arlene will have a treasure Easter egg hunt for the Sunday school kids. And that's such a fun thing because, you know, you look for clues and then you find the eggs. Well, John is kind of inviting us to a treasure hunt. He writes things, he designed it so that some things are kind of a bit cryptic, right? He leaves clues for us and he's trying to invite us to kind of reflect on these clues and figure out what the treasure is, basically. And so the seven signs are carefully lined up. In the first two signs, the first one is today's, and the next one two chapters later. And I invite you to read through John with this in mind. If you like mysteries, he will say, this is the first sign, this is the second sign. And then he stops telling us because he figure we are all pretty smart. By then we will have caught on, and we'll look for these seven signs. Okay, so this is the first one. So he sets the scene for us in chapter 1 of John. Right? After the opening introduction, he talks about Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And then how John the Baptist introduced people to Jesus, and by this time Jesus has 5-6 followers already. And so each of these signs is an occasion when Jesus did what he promised one of his earliest disciples, Nathanael, what he would do. And what did Jesus promise Nathanael? This is at the end of chapter 1. Jesus said to Nathanael and his early followers, 5 or 6 of them, you will see greater things than that. Truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. If you remember the Old Testament, what's this referring to? Heaven open, staircase, angels going up and down. Who's this character? Jacob. Jacob, when he was running away from home after cheating on his brother, he was sleeping on a piece of rock and then he had this dream. Heaven open, a staircase, angels going up and down. Now, Jesus applies this to himself, that to his disciples. If you have faith and you pay attention, you're going to see on many occasions heaven open, and you will see angels coming up and down. Earth and heaven intersecting through Jesus the Messiah. All right, so this is how he sets us up. We're going to see, so just like these three fishermen, we begin to see the spiritual reality around us, heaven open up, and we can see. So that's what Jesus promised Nathanael and his followers. And as we go through this, maybe some of you very familiar story, I've been encouraging you, when you read the gospel, don't just read through it, but really insert yourself into the story. As one of the character, for example. And in this story, please do that and insert yourself as one of the servants in this story, because you'll see why. Just try to do that. Ask the Holy Spirit to make your imagination come alive and just imagine what's happening in this story, right? Sometimes within 1 or 2 or 3 sentences, lots of things are happening. So try to imagine that, the place, the people. This is a wedding. It's a nice place to imagine yourself being at. And listen to the conversations. Of course, as a servant, you've got stuff to do. But it also allows you to mix with the crowd, right? Smell the smells. And it's a banquet, so lots of good smells. Maybe make you hungry. And then ask the Holy Spirit to help you see what you need to see this morning. Can you please do that as we go through the story? Right? So, and John wants to prepare us, well, I'm preparing you, at the end of this first sign or miracle, John says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs, his calling card, which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And I pray that this is what happened to us too. All right, so how it starts now is, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Actually, some of you probably, on the third day, what third day? Okay, that's another clue we don't have time to go into, but you can go back to chapter 1 and see what's John trying to say, okay? But the main thing is there's a wedding, and some things don't change. But let me just point out a few things. Maybe you're already aware, maybe not. That will make this story a lot richer as we kind of put ourselves into the story. Weddings during Jesus' days are a big thing. And usually the whole town and village would be invited. Cana is not a big village up north, right? So let me just kind of... Here is Cana, north of Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, is where Jesus and his family lives, right? So the whole town will be invited, and plus neighboring towns. And just to show you, Jesus was just baptized very recently in chapter 1 of John around here. He has 5 or 6 disciples, the first ones, and they worked their way back home. They went to this wedding here. All right? So, and unlike Western wedding we are familiar with, where the bride is the center of attention, in those kind of weddings, the groom is the center of attention. And also the groom and his family or his family pays for the whole thing. Okay, some of us are familiar with that from the Eastern kind of thing. But the groom is the center of attention. And instead of the new couple slipping away, leaving early for their honeymoon, it's open house for up to a week. Can you imagine that? Open house. And you got to keep these guests well-fed and entertained for up to a week, 3 to 5 days. All right, so now you kind of see, wow, I'm glad I'm not, or some of you, would you like to get married during that time? So that's sort of how it works. And it's a very honor and shame culture, and many of us are very familiar with this. So if you're invited to a wedding and you don't show up, that's an insult to the family, okay? So you gotta go. On the other hand, if you are hosting a wedding, and you run out of, and your hospitality is not first class, you run out of food and drinks, wow, that's something everyone will talk about for a long, long time. Bring shame to the family. All right, so that's a little bit of the background of what we're talking about. So let's kind of come back to the story now. So Jesus' mother was there. Most likely, maybe they're related. Or she's a good friend, or as we'll see, she's helping out probably with the catering too, right? And of course, Jesus and his disciples were invited. Actually, there's about 6 disciples: Andrew, John, Simon, Philip, Nathaniel. If you look at chapter 1, these are the early disciples of Jesus. 2 sets of brothers, and Philip and his friend Nathaniel. All right, so. As we mentioned, Jesus is about 30 years old at this point in time, and for sure his mother is now a widow. How do we know that? Otherwise, Joseph would have been invited too. You can't just invite the wife without inviting the husband. So, but there's no mention of Joseph. So between when Jesus was 12 years old to at this point, Joseph must have passed away. And so we mentioned probably a relative. Mary's a relative of this family, and she's helping out with this banquet. All right, so we're all set now. Let's kind of, before we carry on with the story, let's just reflect for a moment, especially those of you who are moms. What do you imagine it's like to be the earthly mother of Jesus for 30 years? What kind of experience would Mary have had? I mean, you know, she has other kids, 5 or 6 other siblings after Jesus, but Jesus is the firstborn. What would it be like for Mary? Would it have been a very easy thing because he's the perfect child, for example, and now he's grown up and he's been taking care of the family? So there are many plus, but one thing is a very challenging and puzzling experience. Puzzling. Because Jesus is no ordinary child. You could say Jesus is a very weird child. There's no one like him. He's God, but he's also human. And during the time on earth, of course, he set aside all his heavenly powers, but he's fully connected to God through Holy Spirit. So it must be a very strange experience for Mary. And one of the things that that I think we can kind of learn from Mary is that there are so many things happening, so many things Jesus said and reaction that didn't make sense to Mary initially. But Mary treasured up all these things and reflected on them in her heart. This first quote is from when the shepherds came and said all kinds of stuff about the baby Jesus. And the next quote is when Jesus was 12 years old and he stayed behind in the temple in Jerusalem, remember? And then they took them 3 more days to come back look for him. And when they scolded Jesus, Jesus said, "Don't you know I should be in my father's house?" My father's house. Anyway, so Mary has been puzzled all the time. But instead of getting mad or frustrated, she She kept all these things because she knew this child was special. The angel Gabriel told her, this is the Son of God. But she kept thinking about that, all right? So I want you to realize that this is like 30 years of all this stuff. And so here again, we come back to the story and imagine yourself as one of the servants, all right? So as the, I don't know which time of the wedding this was, day, what day, but at certain point in time, the wine was gone. And Jesus' mother said to Jesus, Son, they have no more wine. And what did Jesus, how did Jesus respond? Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Does that make sense? Kind of, right? Why do you involve me? A more recent translation in the New Living says, dear woman, that's not our problem. That's not our problem. My time has not yet come. And actually, as you reflect on this, there's a lot more in what Jesus said. I think you will detect that something was bothering Jesus because he's usually not that detached, right? But he says, dear woman, that's not our problem. And my time has not yet come. This morning, I just want us to kind of follow this phrase, my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Because John is leaving that as a clue for us, because if you keep reading, for example, in John 7, chapter 7 to 8, you will see that as the opposition increased between Jesus and religious leaders, the religious leaders wants to catch Jesus and question him or even put him in jail. They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on Jesus because his hour had not yet come. There it is again. What's this hour? And then as we move on, now starting chapter 12, Jesus will say, my hour has come. Here, in chapter 12, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Are you beginning to get a sense of what this hour is? Later on, the same chapter, Jesus praying to the Father, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You know what it is now, right? And in chapter 13, just before Jesus washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper, it was Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And then in chapter 17, as Jesus was praying, says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What's this hour? It's Jesus' death on the cross. Isn't that interesting? As Jesus just about to begin his ministry, what's on his mind? His death. Isn't that interesting? Okay? The time of his crucifixion and the hour when he would accomplish the mission that his Father sent him to the world to die in place of sinners so we can come to him for salvation. That's the hour. Did Mary understand what all this meant? Most likely not. Most likely not. I mean, she probably has some idea because of some of the prophecies said about Jesus to her, but, you know, anyway, we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Mary, next move, and that's why I say most likely she was in charge of the food and the catering, because then Mary told the servants of this household, do whatever my son tells you. Is that interesting? After that kind of a very detached response, Mary told the servants, do whatever my son tells you to do. Mary just basically shared her problem, her dilemma with her firstborn son. As we mentioned, she's a widow, and she's been habitually doing this because Jesus is the man of the house, right? So she came to Jesus with her problem. She informed Jesus of the situation and the need, but interestingly, she did not tell Jesus what he needed to do. And this is a very good model for how we are to pray for others. fancy term is intercessory prayer. We all pray for one another, and this is a very good model that Mary has left for us, how to pray for others. Make a request, and then make yourself available to obey. Right? In this case, Mary had to ask the servants to obey his son. Right? So this is what we want to learn, just an aside, about praying for others. Inform Jesus of the situation and need, but please don't tell Jesus or even command Jesus what to do. Simply tell Jesus the situation and trust Jesus to respond as he chooses. His way, his time. And so, after we make the request, be ready to obey what God might want us to do in response to that request. For example, we say, Lord Jesus, please comfort my friend. She's just going through some difficult times. Okay, so you pray that, and God's still voice might say, why don't you give your friend a call right now and arrange to have coffee with her? Well, that's God answering the prayer, right? So, but we have to be ready to obey and respond. Okay, so this is just an aside, but we kind of see it here. Okay, so the wine supply ran out, and Mary came to Jesus, and Jesus said, that's not our problem. But then the mother told the servants, whatever he tells you, just do it. Right, so Mary is careful not to tell Jesus what to do, but it seems clear that she hopes that his son, like he usually does, will help her with her problem. Right, so she expects, hopefully. And then the story continues now. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. As the guests come, the servant will have to provide water so that they can wash their hand. This is sort of ceremonial, but of course it's helpful because they're all going to eat with their hands, right? So, but ceremonially they have to be clean. So these water are meant for that. They will pour water over each guest's hand so that they are now ready to enjoy the meal. So that's the 6 stone jars holding 75 to 115 liters of water for that purpose. So Jesus told the servants, fill those stone jars with water. That's what he told the servants. Now, just kind of to visualize, because we're imagining ourselves there, so these are examples of stone jars, right? Made of stone so that the germs and stuff can't go in and it will be very cool. Of course, they are different sizes because you don't order them from Costco, right? You have to custom made each one. So they're different size, different amounts. And I was trying to get a feel of what it means for us today. So we happen to have a whole bunch of empty plastic containers there. Each one is about 20 liters, right? And so if we just say these 6 ones are, 6 stone jars are about 100 liters each, 600. And let's say they're half filled. You need to bring 30 jugs of water to fill those 6 stone jars. That's my point. The servants have work to do. Even if they're half full, they need to carry 30 jugs of water to refill them. So, you know, this does not just happen, right? So we don't know if they have other water on hand. They have to go to the village well. Hopefully it's not too far because it's a small town. But that's what the servants have to do. They have to bring the equivalent of 30 jugs of these water and pour them into the 6 stone jars. Okay? So because we read it like that, it's all done. But I just want you to picture that, because then if you were a servant, because imagine you've inserted yourself into the story, and now Mary told you to obey his son, and Jesus says, fill them with water, what would you have been thinking, or what would you have done? Maybe a servant, you're not supposed to say anything, but you you must have seen, what? We are out of wine. We don't need to wash hands again. I mean, this is not a fancy restaurant where you keep passing napkin to wash their hands between courses. Right? I mean, I don't know what you were thinking, but surely they must say, why fill with water? We are out of wine. Okay, so good thing, though, that when Jesus commanded them, they obeyed. So whatever amount of water was needed to fill those 6 stone jars, they did. And they filled them to the brim. And that's not it. Then after they filled to the brim, Jesus says, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. I guess at this point, I don't know, the servants obeyed again. I don't know if I don't think all of them have to do it, but they probably said, you do it. Because they knew what it was. And I was imagining that, when did they discover they're out of wine, right? And probably they discover it when they have to refill the cups before some important speech, and then you have to toast, right? And suddenly they realized there's no more wine, and they came to the master of ceremonies and said, we're out of wine. Stall. And so maybe the master of ceremonies had been telling jokes for a bit to stall. Right? And so finally, so that's why it's important that he needs to know that there's some more wine, perhaps, right? So the servants followed the instruction. Good for them. And the result, of course, he tasted it, right? He tasted it. The water that was now made into wine, not knowing where it came from, though, of course, the servants knew. That's why I asked you to be one of the servants, because they were the only one who knew completely what was going on. The master of ceremonies had no clue. He just knew there's more supplies of wine now. He can stop telling jokes and proceed with whatever he's supposed to do at this point. And then he called the bridegroom over and praised him. A host always serves the best wine first, and then when everyone had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best wine until now. And this poor groom had no clue. Good for him, too. Otherwise, he would be so stressed out. So that's the result, all right? So let me ask you, because there's no answer. So there's no right or wrong answer. When did the water turn into wine? All 6 at the same time? I don't know. Or just the part that he takes. Anyway, I don't think that's the important thing. I mean, a miracle is a miracle. But let's just ask some more questions. What would have happened if Mary didn't trust and implicitly obey Jesus? Maybe what Mary meant was, Jesus, why didn't you pull together the money, from some of the people secretly and go buy some more wine? Maybe that's normally how you would get more wine, right? Hopefully the store's still open. Okay, so what if Mary commanded Jesus to do it? Yeah, but she didn't, right? We found that out. And what if the servants did not want to obey? They said, well, there's still water in the jar. Why do you have to fill it up? We just need enough wine to get through this. And what if the servants dare not let the master of ceremony taste whatever was from there? They didn't know what it was. Until he said, wow, this is the best wine. These are not the stone jars. These are smaller ones, but I just want us to picture, right? 6 jars. These are actually smaller ones that the servants can carry. All right, so what did this first sign reveal about Jesus? I think that's the important thing. What are these clues pointing us to, right? As you know, a sign is going to point us to the real thing. So, what's telling us about Jesus? Well, this is what it told me about Jesus, that Jesus is concerned about the details in our lives, big or small. Nobody's dying here. No, it's not like some big thing or somebody demon-possessed for 10 years. This is just social embarrassment, although it's going to be a big social embarrassment. It also tells us Jesus loves to go to parties. There's nothing wrong. Actually, wine represents abundance and joy. in the Old Testament. And of course, wine is always a part of their meal. But it just shows, you know, God has been blessed. God has blessed, and there's this abundance, and it brings joy, because wine puts you in a joyful mood. Not drunk, okay? So, but this is what Jesus loves to party, you could say. And he's concerned what might happen to this young couple if the wine... the wine has run out. If everyone knew about that, right? It's a social embarrassment. It also shows me that Jesus loves to do things quietly and out of sight. If I were going to do a first miracle, actually, I like to do it quietly, but normally I would say, get the press over here, and you know, I'm going to do my first miracle. I mean, I'm the Messiah. No, that's not Jesus, right? Actually, nobody knew. The master of ceremony did not know. The bride and groom probably didn't know. Mary knew. The servants knew. Of course, Jesus knew. And the disciples probably have a clue, because they, as the end, they believe. What else does this first sign reveal about how God does things? Nothing remains ordinary after Jesus touches it. In this case, Jesus did not literally touch the wine, but he gave the instruction. And that's so encouraging for me, because these first disciples, two of them were called sons of thunder, John and James. What does that tell you about their temper? The other one was Andrew and his brother Simon, who Jesus renamed Peter or Cephas. And then there was Philip and Nathanael. Nathanael was a skeptic. He says, can any good thing come out of this little village of Nazareth? And interestingly, he was from the neighboring town of Bethsaida. So anyway, all these skeptical people and all that, after Jesus spent time with them, how long? 3 years and more. They all became really, really amazing people. Actually, all of them gave up their life, actually, for Jesus and the gospel. But nothing remains ordinary after Jesus touches it, including you and me. But the other thing we learn is, with God, the best comes last. I mentioned this because with the devil, the best comes first. Because that's what the devil does, right? He puts really shiny trinkets in front of us to lure us into sin. The best comes first, but you don't know where that's going to lead. Actually, we know. It's leading to a dead end. But with Jesus, with God, usually the hard stuff comes first. You know, we could pray to God, God, I'm lonely, please help me. And God might make you even lonelier. Say, God, I don't know what to do with my life. And then God says, well, you've got sins in your life that you need to take care of. That's not what I signed up for. So very often with God, the best stuff does not come right away. God might give us that cup of loneliness to drive us to get to know him better. The repentance, the cup of repentance is, and that we are sinners in need of help and rescue, right? Rescue from heaven, is so that we might embrace the Savior. But the best is there. But it does not come usually at the beginning, in contrast to what the devil does. Okay, so what did this first miracle accomplish? Well, as we said, it's Jesus saved the bride and the groom's family especially, from extreme embarrassment. Accomplished that. It was the best party ever, because the wine was literally out of this world. Right? Those of you who are wine connoisseur, you probably now wonder, what would this wine have tasted like? Anyway, we can't. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven at another banquet. And actually, that's the other thing, I think, some of the clues that John is pointing to. At another banquet in heaven, we'll probably taste this kind of wine. But that's for later on. The best is always at the last. That was the first miraculous sign that Jesus performed. Not in Jerusalem, where all the bigwigs were. In some obscure little town that nobody has heard of. And all these guests, they're not going to make any influence in the world. This bride and groom, we never heard of them again. But that's how Jesus does things. I hope you kind of see this. Very truly, Jesus said to his first five or six disciples, "You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending, descending on the Son of Man." That's one of those moments when heaven opened, right? This sign is the occasion when Jesus, what he promised these early disciples, one of those special moments to those who were paying attention. Even with a little faith, they saw heaven opened and the angels going up and down the stairs, heaven and earth intersecting. When the transforming power of God's love burst into our world and did something for this groom and bride and for those who have faith and were paying attention. And that's why I asked you to be one of the servants in this story. We're almost there. This is one of those moments when suddenly, imagine those three fishermen, they realize, wow, it's what we see in front of us is not all there is. There's God who loves us and he surrounds us, for example. That one of those moments, this first sign. What does that have to do with our transformation? Well, we must realize that we're out of wine, we're empty, that our lives apart from God is flat, no joy. It's a chasing after the wind, no matter how successful we might appear. Round one, then what? What's next? Eh? We are empty. There's this hole in our heart, St. Augustine say, that's going to be empty until God fills it. And it tells us we must come to Jesus and tell him what's in our hearts, our problems. That our problems are not outside, as we're learning from how people change. It's not the outside. It's not the people around us, the circumstances. It's what's in our hearts. That he needs to change our hearts. And more importantly, we must submit to what he will do with our requests. As I mentioned, as we come to God with our requests, he usually puts into our life all kinds of things that look like he does not care or totally unrelated to what we're asking for, and sometimes even going against or counterproductive to what we're asking God for. The things that God brings seems to bring us further away from where we're trying to go very often, and that's because God knows what he's doing and he's trying to change our hearts. Very often he gives us the cup of failure to remind us that apart from him we cannot accomplish anything. That we must really allow him to work through us. Willing to submit what he will do with our requests and willing to submit to his timing. Right? Very often God will say, "My child, I understand, I know that's what you're asking for, but that's not the hour yet for you. Because I'm trying to accomplish something much bigger than you actually can see right now." Do we trust him for his timing? Do we have the faith that with God, the best is yet to come? The best often comes later or comes last. That's not easy, isn't it? And so very often we cannot wait and we say, "God, you don't care. Let me try to fix this problem myself. Or let me tell you what to do. I know exactly." Or do we, like Mary, put that in our heart, reflect on it? "Lord, I don't fully understand. This makes no sense. But whatever you say, I'll obey." That's the path to transformation. And that's when we begin to see more and more heaven open and God at work in our lives. Not that God's not doing that. He's doing that all the time. But it's only when we have that faith and that willingness to obey that we begin to see it. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we are amazed that you are interested in both the big as well as the little things in our lives. Help us to come to you honestly and freely and humbly with our needs and problems and trust you enough to obey you, to submit to your ways and your timing so that we can continually be transformed by you. Help us not to look only for the great and incredible miracles, but to realize that you are always at work. You're behind the scenes in every day and in so many ways to work miracles in us and for us. Open our spiritual eyes to see this heaven reality that surrounds us. Help us to see that not only are you inviting us to come to you, the devil is putting all kinds of shiny stuff, nice things we like to have right now in front of us, hoping we would just go for it and go into a dead end. Help us to see that you love us so much that you're willing to give up your one and only Son to save us and to offer us this chance for transformation. Thank you in advance for what you will do as we respond in faith to you. For I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want for me. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for. What I need. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what you want from me. So take my is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness is what you want from me. So take my
thank you for worshiping with us. A special welcome to Janet and her daughter, Megan, who's worshiping with us. Megan's over there. Welcome. Please stay behind for coffee and tea through these doors around the back after the service so we can have a chance to greet one another and catch up with one another. Join us on Wednesday night as we come together, 8 o'clock, to pray, to intercede for one another and our church family. This is 8 o'clock, and as we come together and as we bring our requests for the Lord, now you know that the Lord, in answer, will do things on our behalf. This Saturday is the night when our college and career will come together for a sports and game fellowship after some good food. 7:30 to 9:30, and Pastor Charlie wants me to say more specifically, this means if you are from age 18 to 35, that's you, okay? 18 to 35. This is the Asian definition. We need you to RSVP by tonight, not only for the food preparation, which will be good, but also to put you into teams. All right? So, and if some of you can pass for 35, sign up. No. Pray for that event, and we do want you to have a good, fun night together. So that's this Saturday. Looking ahead, on Monday, Thursday, which is April 18, we will have our Monday, Thursday service with Holy Communion, and the Cherubim Choir will be singing the musical Who is Jesus? So there's a flyer there to remind us and to allow you to invite people to join us that evening. So pray for the Cherubim Choir as they prepare for this service. And on Easter Sunday, April 21st, we will celebrate with a sunrise service. Well, the sun will be up, but we call it sunrise service at 8 o'clock in the parking lot, weather permitting, and if not, in the sanctuary. 8 o'clock, and followed by breakfast. And the thing about breakfast, you can start purchasing your tickets, I think, today. I think there will be some choices, so go check it out. And then the Chinese, the Mandarin and Minnanese will combine for one service there at 10, and we will combine 9:45 here for our service. In our service, we will have Brand Sisters transferring their membership. So we look forward to that. We want to offer our condolences to Erlinda Velez and her family in the passing away of Erlinda's husband, Mr. Roman Velez, on March 20th at the age of 77. May the Lord comfort the Velez family during their time of loss and grief. The following slide is, if you know the family, these are derangements. The main thing to note is the viewing on Monday afternoon, and the memorial service is going to be at the Mount Pleasant Universal Funeral Home near Kingsway and East 11th. And then following the memorial service Tuesday, the interment will proceed to Ocean View, and then there's a lunch reception. The lunch reception is, they would appreciate if you can email Robertson, one of their children, so that they know how to prepare for that lunch reception. All right, so if you know the family, please note. The next announcement is for the men from ages 12 and up. Once a year, there's this International Men's Conference, one day. It will happen Saturday, April 6th, with two keynote speakers, Ryan Walter and Dr. Bill Hogg, and more than 12 kinds of seminars for men of all ages, right? So we are encouraging our men to get together and carpool and go to Coquitlam for the day. There's the registration thing, but if we do it as a group, there's savings, and FEC has some extra other incentives to bring these all the men together. So if you're interested, please contact Deacon Kenneth Dew or email him. Is Kenneth here? He's teaching Sunday school, right? Yeah. Or if you need, yeah. So please do so soon, because we need to register all the men going. And then flower offering from April to December. The donor chart is up on the bulletin board. Feel free to offer flowers for a particular Sunday. Sign up. Some simple instruction at the bottom. All right. So you might want to do that. And then there's a ladies event on Saturday, May the 25th. They have their title, Woman After God's Own Heart. The speaker has been invited. And not to be left out, there's a men's event on May 4th. The speaker is set, Reverend John Upgen North, coming from Michigan. He's the president of Words of Hope. And the details will follow soon, too. So please pencil those things in. You won't want to miss those things. And the final thing is that thank you for praying for our envisioning process. We are getting there and continue to pray. So last Sunday, we had our Summit 3. Between now and later on this week, we will put together the vision and mission statement and send it to Brand Sisters. Next Sunday, we'll make that available too for your input. And then, God willing, on April 14th, we'll have Summit 4. And then 2 weeks later, if we get all the work done, we will celebrate with a lunch open to everyone in the English congregation, followed by a church-wide ministry job fair. So that's the plan. Very ambitious, but with the Lord's help, we will proceed so that we can be done with this and kind of see how this relates to our ministry and what we do here. So continue to pray, and as we send out the vision mission statement, please give your input. So thank you for attention. These are all the announcements. Let's now worship through tithes and offering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you as we proceed through the season of Lent. May we pause to reflect on this love that brought you into our midst, that the clues that you're leaving for us help us not to miss. Now as part of our worship, we return back to you a portion of what you provided so generously for us. Help us give cheerfully. Use this money for your work. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you from now until we see His face. Amen. Please be seated. The service is over after silent prayer.